I think you're probably all familiar with the old English proverb, a chip off the old block. Do you know that one? No?
Yes.
You do? Some of you do. A chip off the old block. My mother once referred to me as a chip off the old block. I don't remember what it was I had done or said, but I can remember. I can picture it in my mind, standing in the backyard behind the house. And I'd done something or I'd said something, and Mum said, you're a chip off the old block. Of course, she was saying, you're just like your father. He'd have done exactly the same thing. We use another statement to say a similar thing. We say, like father, like son. We see the characteristics of one in the other. And those of you who are parents will have found this truth painfully obvious at times. Perhaps you remember the way your daughter sulked and pouted as a 6-year-old who wasn't allowed to go out and play. And for a moment, you saw yourself. You saw yourself as a 6-year-old who sulked and pouted because you weren't allowed to go out and play. Not exactly a pleasant experience when our own weaknesses and our own character and personality is so clearly displayed before us as though it were a cine film or a video film of us as children. But there it is, in our own flesh and blood, revealing our weaknesses. You sometimes look at your children, or perhaps your grandchildren, and you see in them mannerisms that they've picked up from you. Or you hear them using turns of phrase peculiar to your own speech, phrases that seem completely out of place in a 4-year-old child, but they've picked it up from you. That's the way you would say it. Like father, like son. And this was as true of human relationships in the first century as it is in the 20th century. In fact, Peter here in verses 13 to 16 of his first letter is using this thought. It's easy to miss the thrust of his argument. I'm not sure that 2 weeks ago I would have picked up on it if it had not been for the privilege of hearing Pastor Tom Smith preaching last weekend at a conference in Auckland on adoption and sonship in God's human family and how it's a theme that permeates the whole of Scripture. And as I came back, I had been studying this passage up in Auckland and preparing this sermon and wasn't really getting very far, focusing a lot on verse 13 without thinking too much of those other 3 verses. And then after hearing Tom preach, I read again these verses and all of a sudden it took on a new meaning. What does Peter say here? He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Verse 14, I think, is the key verse in this little section. It's extremely important to Peter's whole argument in the whole of the second half of this chapter. It's a theme that goes on beyond verse 16 and through right the way down to verse 25. Peter describes Christians as children. But underlying the admonition in this verse is a critical contrast. Whose children are Christians? To whom do they belong? From whom have they received life? Well, it's from God. Christians are children of God. And Peter says, in effect, in verse 14, though you were once children of this world, you are now children of God. So don't live as though things are still the same, as though nothing has changed, as though they're the same as they were before God intervened in your lives. He's saying, you're different. You're not the way you used to be. You've now been adopted into God's family. You're now the children of God. We've already seen this a number of times as we've gone through these first 12 verses of 1 Peter. We've seen primarily Peter's view of the new birth, that we are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as he says there in verse 3. That we have been given new life by God. We've been born again. A great transformation has taken place in the lives of believers. Someone who was previously spiritually dead is now spiritually alive. Someone who was unable to do those things that please God, someone who was unwilling to honour him and serve him, has been radically changed. He's a different creature. Now he's one who loves God. He's one who hates evil. He's one who desires to please God and to serve him. He's one who values righteousness and truth and sorrows over sin. A great change has taken place. He's not the person he was before. And this is not some little thing that has happened. This is an enormous transformation that has taken place. Think for a moment of the caterpillar. The caterpillar hatches from a tiny egg, and then for the next days and weeks, it gorges itself on leaves. It grows at an incredible rate, and then its skin hardens into a chrysalis or a pupa. And for a while, it seems as though it's completely dead. No movement, nothing on the outside seems to be happening. But one day, it breaks this hard shell covering it, and it creeps out. But it's not what it was before. Now, in the place of an ugly grub is a beautiful butterfly, a very different creature with wonderful wings, colourful, that will carry it aloft to feed on the nectar of flowers. What a transformation there is in that. Scientists refer to it as a complete mutation, a complete change from something ugly to something beautiful, from something that crawls to something that flies. If you didn't know the facts, you would not think that that beautiful butterfly could have had such an unpromising beginning. You wouldn't think that this beautiful creature that flies through the air so delicately could once have been that grub that's just ruined your cabbages. What would we think if that butterfly refused to use its wings? What would we think if it didn't fly up to the flower and suck the nectar as it's designed to do? What would we think if instead it walked across the leaves trying to eat them as it had when the caterpillar? We'd think it's silly. Why not use those beautiful wings and that incredible tongue that is able to reach down into the base of the flower and suck out that delectable juice? What a silly thing to try chewing on leaves when you no longer have the jaws to chew with. It's changed. It's not what it once was. It's a different creature. And as great as that transformation is, it pales in comparison to the transformation that takes place when a sinner in rebellion against God becomes a Christian, becomes a son of God. Transformed from something corrupt, something unlovely, into something that is beautiful by the grace of God. Peter argues that the Christian should no longer live in the old ways. He's no longer suited to that kind of lifestyle. He's a different creature now from what he was before. He's now fitted for a more glorious existence. He's now the Son of Almighty God. He's not what he was before, just as the butterfly is no longer a caterpillar and can no longer live as a caterpillar lives. The Christian is no longer a person of the world. He's different. He's a new creation. All things have become new for him. Now Peter continues to unfold this idea of sonship, this idea of the transformation that has taken place. And he refers again to this well-known trait of human nature, like father, like son. But whereas we tend to use it in a disparaging sort of way, as my mother, when I was in the backyard there, used it of a weakness in my father, something that wasn't good, something that wasn't to be emulated. Oh yes, your father would have done that too. You're a chip off the old block. Peter's using it in a very different sense. It's the same idea. And he says there, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, what Peter is saying here is not simply, look, God has chosen you out of the world, and God has been very gracious to you, and God has forgiven your sins. Therefore, you ought to live holy lives because of all God has done for you. You owe it to God to change your lifestyle. Peter isn't saying that here, and that's often the way we read it when we come to these verses. But think, we are now children of God. And what Peter is saying here is, be like your father. Peter recognizes that wise children imitate good parents. They want to be like all that is good in their parents. But parents aren't perfect. We live in a sinful world and we are all fallen creatures. And the best parents have their failings. We all have things that we wouldn't want others to copy. But good parents have many virtues, many characteristics worthy of imitation. I would say to you children here, this morning, though Peter in this letter doesn't actually deal with this directly, though he doesn't speak about how children should relate to their parents, he speaks about marriage, he speaks about husbands and wives, he speaks about servants and employers. But we get here in verses like this an example to follow. And elsewhere in the scriptures we will read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul says, honour your father and mother. Obey your parents. Or we could put it differently and we could say, imitate all that is good in your parents. Don't write them off because they have some very odd quirks. Don't think that they are unworthy of your honour and obedience because they make mistakes just as you make mistakes. God says, honour them. God says, obey them. God says, imitate them. Be like your parents. Watch them. See how they live. And everything that is good there, strive to be like them. And Peter builds up this idea here. He takes it further, though, and he indicates here quite clearly that while our parents have their failings, God is the ultimate parent. He is perfect. He has no shortcomings. He never fails. His love for us never wavers. His dealings with us are never ones that we can truly question. We may not understand them, but he deals with us in wisdom and in compassion. All he does is right. He is holy. And Peter says, he is worth imitating. And Peter says to us, he is your father. You are his children. As obedient children, imitate him. Be like him. They are to follow in his steps. They are to reflect the holiness of his being. They are to obey all his instructions. For those instructions themselves are just manifestations of his own glorious character. When we read through, for example, the Ten Commandments, what we have there is a picture of God. Because it describes God. It describes his character. It describes to us what it means to be like him. Wise children imitate good parents. Christians ought to imitate their father, God. But here's the problem. We are weak. And God is almighty. We're surrounded by temptations every day. And God lives above and beyond the influence of evil. It has no effect on him. God neither tempts nor is tempted. We are battling with old habits. We have the sinful nature that is shared by all of fallen mankind. While God never sinned and has no unholy habits, we are so different from God. And yet Peter tells us to imitate God. Is it possible? Can it be done? Is Peter not asking for something that is beyond us here in these verses? Well, we've already noted how children so very easily and unconsciously adopt the moods, the mannerisms, the personality of their parents. But there are other ways in which children imitate their father and mother, and it's a more conscious thing. Perhaps you've been out in the garden pulling up weeds, only to discover that Junior is also busy in the flower bed. Trouble is, he doesn't know the difference between an unwanted weed and your precious perennial. Kids, particularly young children, want to help. They love to copy. They love to be involved. They want to be out there with you when you're in the garden. They want to be on top of the ladder, putting up shelves as well. They love to imitate mum and dad. But they have neither the skill, nor the strength, nor the understanding to do it perfectly. They fail. They try hammering a nail into a piece of wood and hammer their thumb into it instead. They don't know the difference between weeds and flowers. Peter recognizes this. He recognizes that children are not parents. The children are weaker. The children lack understanding and knowledge. So when he tells his readers to be holy as God is holy, he is not suggesting for a moment that it is possible to be perfect in holiness in this life. He's not saying that. He's not saying achieve holiness in this life. He's saying more pursue holiness in this life. He's urging Christians to strive after holiness, to work at being like God, even though he's going to fail. As a child works at being like his parents, tries to hammer that nail in straight, though he fails, though he makes mistakes, though he picks out your tulips instead of the weeds. We have to strive. We have to work at this. Yesterday, my neighbour's daughter was getting married, and as usual, the bride was wearing a long white wedding dress and veil. And when she was getting into the car, the chauffeur had to help her so she wouldn't catch her veil in the door or drag her dress in the water that was still lying in the gutter. It was a beautiful dress. And it was certainly well suited to that particular occasion. But it wouldn't have been much use if she'd been trying to run the 100-meter sprint. It would have gotten in the way. She'd have tripped up, fallen, been slow, not achieved what she was aiming at. Similarly, in the first century, both men and women wore long, flowing garments. And when the men undertook physical work, they would draw the back of the garment through their legs and tuck it into their belt so that it made a sort of crude pair of shorts that gave them the freedom to move, to work, to accomplish their goals. And that's what Peter is saying here in verse 13 as he deals with this whole idea of being imitators of God. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Do this, what those first century men would do. They would take that cloth and gird themselves up so that they could move more freely. Get rid of those flowing garments that would hinder them. Be sober, Paul says. Peter says, rather. Successful imitation of anyone requires thought. And it requires effort. And Peter says to his readers, gird up the loins of your mind. He tells them to get their minds ready for action. To be ready to learn, to think, to be alert. Because what they are required to do takes effort. They cannot afford to be hindered by their minds wandering off with careless thoughts. They must concentrate. They must apply themselves to the task in hand. And he emphasizes the importance of this by repeating the same basic idea in the words, be sober. He's telling them to be in control of their thoughts, not like a drunkard who can't think straight, who can't talk straight. He wants them to be awake. He wants them to be alert. Because what they are being called to do takes conscious effort. Think about the actor who wants to play a part in a movie. He finds out as much as he can about the person he will play. And he practices behavior, speech, mannerisms until they become second nature to him. When Dennis Quaid agreed to play the part of Doc Holliday in the movie Wyatt Earp, he went on a strict diet. He had to lose weight so that he would look like someone who was suffering from tuberculosis, thin and gaunt. He practiced the cough and the heavy breathing associated with that illness so that he could play the part convincingly. So that when you watched him on the screen, you began to think, this man really does have tuberculosis. He applied himself to learn as much as he could about the real Doc Holliday, so that he could reflect his character on the film. In a sense, Dennis Quaid had to forget who he really was and to become Doc Holliday. All the best actors do that. Now, the difference between actors and Christians is that Christians need to remember who they really are. They need to forget what they used to be. Peter is effectively saying here, you Christians, you need to be on your guard because your old habits, your former way of life, still has an influence on you. You need to guard against that. You need to be alert. You need to think carefully. You need to make an effort to imitate God, your Father, in holiness of life. It's not something that's just going to come naturally. It's not something that will happen overnight when you become a Christian. You need to apply yourself to this. You need to work at it. And so he says, discipline yourself to think wise thoughts. Though he doesn't say it here in these verses, we'll see that through the epistle, and indeed more particularly throughout the New Testament, another practical way of imitating God is to spend time with those who are further down that road. Older Christians, or perhaps I should say wiser Christians, people who have been working at this themselves and have grown in godliness and in Christ-likeness. Paul, the apostle, wasn't averse to saying, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. There's nothing wrong in imitating other Christians as long as they are things that are an imitation of Christ. And it's helpful to be able to do that, to see how it works out in real life. What does it mean to be different, to be godly in a godless world? Thinking properly, acting appropriately with the help of others will help us in our pursuit of holiness. But the clear implication of Peter's words here is that we must spend time with God. We will never be able to imitate God if we do not spend time with him. We cannot imitate him if we do not know him. We cannot reflect his personality, his characteristics, if we don't spend time studying them and observing them. And we cannot expect his help if we do not ask him for it. So we must get to know him. How do we get to know him? Well, we must apply our minds to understanding the Bible. We must come to the scriptures not in a light, flippant sort of way. Well, I have my quiet time every morning. What chapter is it this morning? Yes, okay, read that and go off to work or to school or to college. We apply our minds to it. We gird up the loins of our minds. We make an effort to understand, well, what is God saying to me here? What does it tell me about God, about his person? Can I be like that? What is God expecting of me here? Are there any commandments here that I should obey, that I should live by them? Are there any examples here? Bad examples, like the old kings of Israel in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Are there good examples here? Like King David and King Solomon in their better years. We need to get to know God, get to know his ways by reading his word and asking him for guidance and for help through regular and earnest prayer. It is a great privilege to be a child of God. Not everyone enjoys this remarkable status. Not all in the world are children of God, sons and daughters of the Almighty. It's a privilege. It's part and parcel of salvation. Peter says here in verse 13, Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that grace? What's he talking about here? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about what he said in verses 3 and 4. About being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Salvation. And tying it in with verse 14, he's talking about being children of God. That's what salvation is. From being an enemy on the other side of the fighting line to being a son or a daughter of the living God. But the privilege of sonship brings with it certain responsibilities. And one of those is the responsibility to imitate God the Father in his holiness. And the hope of fully realizing, fully experiencing, fully possessing our sonship, our salvation, is the motivation Peter offers here for perseverance in obedience. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope on that. Your hope of eternal life, your hope of salvation is to rest upon Jesus Christ, on his work, on his labours, not on what you do. But because your hope is resting there, because you know that your salvation is secure in him and it's in him you're trusting, then act as a son of God. Behave as a child of God. Walk in obedience to him. John, in his first epistle, said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will be able to fully imitate him." And everyone who has this hope now, this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. May God help us to do this.